Well, we have started a new series called It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I have hope. This study is born out of your emails, your conversations, and what we're going to be kind of cruising through today is that there is hope that we find in the book of Revelation. And just a few things to remember from last week. One is that the scriptures are there for us to find hope, but also that we are not going to know the exact time. We talked about this last week. Jesus himself said not even he knows this, but it is only for the Father to know this. So there's not a book coming out that we have, evangel, this is our prediction type thing. That's not going to happen because we don't actually know. And if somebody's telling you, hey, I know the exact date, they're probably not telling you the truth because they don't. The book of Revelation was written by a guy by the name of John. He was on the island of Patmos. He was given an opportunity that none of us have gotten. It's this opportunity where heavenly realms in the spiritual realm, it was opened up and he could see things differently. He could see just a little bit of what was going on in his time and what was going to happen in the future. And so he writes this down for us to understand or try to understand just a little bit of a picture of what is taking place. Again, this book is a book of encouragement. Hopefully you've been reading this. Hopefully you've been looking at this, and hopefully you've found some hope in this. Right at the beginning, it says that you are blessed if you hear it, if you read it, if we speak it. There's a blessing that is found in the book of Revelation. And so I just want to encourage you, if through this time that we have together in these next 4 weeks, that you'd be reading this book on your own and just kind of walking through it. If you do have questions, you can shoot them out to us, and we would love to be able to try to interact with you on those. Many of you know that there is a whole field of study called eschatology. Eschatology just means end times. And it focuses on what the scriptures tell us about the end times. If you're watching us on Facebook right now, this is not a time to go get coffee because this is going to set up everything that we're doing. And if you're here, you just need to pay attention for just a little bit because what we're going to go through are three theories of what happens at the end times. And there's some biblical support for each one of these theories. I have a preference. Here's the deal about the end times. If you are to push me in one direction, which one is it? I will tell you that today, what I believe it is. But this is a place for Christian charity, not a place for separation. The reality is we don't absolutely know, but we do have some idea on some things in this. There's really three major views. There's off takes of each one of these. And as we walk through the scripture, we need to understand that there's four parts of the scripture. There is a creation part, the beginning. There's a fall part, which is the sin part. There's a redemption part, God's restoration project, and then there's a consummation, a new beginning. And so if you were to go, well, where are we in that spectrum? Well, we're in the redemption part. We're in the part where God has sent his son Jesus to come to the earth to connect with people, to provide a savior, and to create the church. And so we're in the church age. And so each one of these kind of go through, and they may be a little bit hard to see, but premillennialism, it just says we're in the church age, and that's the start of it. Each one of these will say there's two bookends to these. There's the church age. Everyone believes that we're in the church age right now because Jesus set the church up, and we believe that Jesus is coming back. All of these views have the same bookend. The middle is where we get a little bit differences, if you will. And so premillennialism will say this: there's a church age which will end at the moment that there is a rapture. We're going to talk about the rapture, what that is that is the calling up of both the dead and the alive who are in Christ into the clouds to be with Jesus. And then there is a tribulation. And there's a mixture of tribulation. You can be pre-trib, that means it happens before the tribulation. Tribulation is the 7 years. There's these 7 years that are there that are difficult. There's diseases, there's things happening during that time that are very, very difficult. Famine, those types of things. And so there's a position that says that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And there's another position that says it's mid-trib, another position that says post-trib. Do I know which one it is? No. Do I have a leaning in this? Yes. I'm a pre-tribber because I don't like to suffer, and I'm American. So that's just true. And so anyway, it'll be a horrible time, and that will end with Jesus coming in his millennial reign. And that's 1,000 years where Jesus will reign here on earth. That's where we start to differ in these post-millennialism and amillennialism, the millennial reign. So post-millennial reign is this. We're in the millennium. And the world is going to get so good because the gospel is going to penetrate the culture so much that Jesus is just going to come back. That was really popular before World War I. Really popular. After that, they went, maybe not, right? Maybe that's not a good. Amillennialism is a little bit different. Amillennialism is this idea that there is no future millennium. The church age is followed by the return of Christ, which is followed by this eternal state. So they just take out the millennial reign. If you were to push me and say, well, which one is it? I lean toward classic premillennialism. Am I 100% sure on that? Nope. Not 100% sure. I think that's the one that has the most biblical backing behind it. This is one of those things, and I want to remind you of this. If you're talking with somebody who's an amillennialist, or they have a post-trib position, or a mid-trib position, or a pre-trib position, this is not something to divide the church over. This is not something to divide the church over, because we're not 100% sure. And here's another thing that I know to be true. Getting this right is not going to be a determining factor of whether you get into heaven. There's not going to be like this eschatological test before you get in and that, you know, you do the Scantron. Nope, you got 40%, you're out. No, it's not going to work like that, right? It's about Jesus, and it's always about Jesus. The disciples wanted to know some of those things. And what Jesus kept telling them is like, hey, be ready. Be like watchmen. Remember, we talked about this last week. We are not on the planning committee. We're on the welcoming committee. We're here to be watchful. We're here to be ready. The disciples wanted to know the details, and Jesus said no. Jesus' prayer for the church, if you remember, was that we would be unified, that we would have unity in the church. End times are not something to be split over, and I don't want us to go there today, but I do want to give you kind of a picture of this, and I want you to understand this just a little bit, because I think it gives us this incredible amount of hope. So I am a premillennialist. I have that view, and I told you already that I am pre-trib in my understanding, and I could tell you why scripturally I believe that, but mostly I think it really just is that I don't really want to go through that 7 years of terribleness that's going to take place. But there's something that people ask me about often, and it's the rapture. What is the rapture? The rapture is this idea of God calling up his people. And it inspires us to live out our lives toward Christ. It talks about it in the New Testament, and I think it's really hard to get around it if you read through the New Testament and you read some of the things that are going on. The early church, they really were concerned about this. They were concerned about the return of Christ. They so strongly believed in the return of Christ in their lifetime that they began to get discouraged because people were dying. And so they began to be discouraged and concerned over their loved ones who had passed away. They feared that those who had passed away were going to miss this glorious moment of Christ's return. So Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he wanted to encourage them. And he says, according to the Lord's own word. I'm not exactly sure how he got this, but it is certain that he received a word from the Lord. Could have been like this teaching that he heard, could have been something else, but there was a word, there is a divine inspiration that was given to him that came from Christ himself. There were promises, there were guarantees that he was going to come, and it would be obvious. In verse 16, it goes on, and it says, the Lord will come down with a loud command, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so this is a picture of this rapture. This is this moment, this is almost a military command, that there's a command happening, and these people are rising, the church is rising to be with Christ. Verse 17 goes on, and it says, we'll be caught up. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. So we're with the Lord forever at this point, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this idea of we'll be caught up, in the Greek, it talks about this, and it means to be seized or snatched up. And so the word is translated into Latin, and this is where we get our word rapture. It's rapto. So it's the English word for rapture, and it means to be swept away with overwhelming emotion. The word rapture is never actually used within the scripture, but it is a transliteration of what's kind of going on within this passage. This is not the earthly return of Christ. This is not the, and so we can't be confused by this. This is not the earthly return. This is us being caught up in the clouds. This is the rapture. There's things that are going to happen after that. And so you might go, well, when does it happen? How does this happen? What does this look like? The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. What's happening is that this is that moment, this is that time when we least expect it, a flash, a blink of the eye, Christ will call up his church. I don't think we understand how instantaneous this is, a twinkling of the eye, a blink of the eye. It is estimated that a blink of the eye happens in 1/50th of a second. We blink about 25 times per minute. So think about this. Think about what this means. You're driving 55 miles an hour on a 10-hour trip. You would have driven, at that point, 33 miles with your eyes closed. A little bit scary, right? but it's going to happen. The point of that is it's going to happen suddenly, unexpectedly. And 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But we as Christians, as believers, should not be surprised, for we do not live in darkness that a thief sneaks in, but we live in the light of Christ. And we have been told that Christ is coming and we should be prepared at all times for his return. So this is the rapture. When I was a kid, we watched this movie. It's 1970s. I think you can still get it. I think it's called The Thief in the Night. And it was on one of these reels, like old school movie reels. And it was Sunday night. And we went to church Sunday morning and Sunday night, if you can imagine that. When there was something special on Sunday night, I was pretty excited. So I thought, wow, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be movie night at church, right? And so I'm like 10 years old at the time, and I'm watching this thing. And this is the scariest movie that you will ever see in your entire life. It's like people are like walking along, and whoop, one's gone. The other's left behind. I remember this one scene that disturbed me for years. It was this scene of this young boy. He comes home after school. He comes home and he's like, Mom, where are you? And Mom had been baking cookies. And there's this butter on the floor melting. He was left behind. And so this scared me a lot, right? And so 2 weeks went by, and I still remember the movie, and I came home, and my mom, she was a homemaker, so I would come home, and there would be cookies and things there when I got there, and I don't remember my mom not being home. And I opened the door, and my sister is a little older than me, so she came home later than I did, and so I was in elementary school, and I ran home, and Mom wasn't there. I talk about being scared as a kid. I will tell you what I did. I went up and checked to see if the guns were still there because I was going to start shooting people because I knew what was happening. The tribulation was coming, and I watched this movie, and I was so scared, and I was like, I'm not going out. I'm going to have to go out as a martyr because I've got to make it to heaven. I thought I was left behind. It was horrible. And then my sister came, and that didn't really reassure me because I didn't think she was going to make it if I didn't make it. So, then my mom came home, so it was good. Jesus did tell us some things about the end times, and some of those things need to take place before he comes back. One of them is that there would be rumors of wars. There would be different weather patterns, the intensity of the weather. And you can look at the world today and you can go, okay, I can see that. I can see some different weather patterns and some intensity there. Maybe some rumors of war. And we can see the pain of that. Another thing that he says in Matthew 24:14, he says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, what is he saying by that? He's saying that everyone, all nations will be able to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, whether that be no or yes, yes to Jesus, right? What I find fascinating is that over the last few years, with missionaries' travels over the centuries, with technology, the Bible app, listen to this, the Bible app has been downloaded in every single country on our planet. There is not one country in our planet that doesn't have the Bible on a cell phone device. That doesn't mean every people group, but every country has it. I think within our generation, everyone will have it in their own language, in a language that they can at least understand. Maybe not in their native language, but a language that they actually know and can understand. That hasn't happened in 2,000 years. But it's happening, I think, in this generation. Does that mean the second that the last people group hear the gospel that Jesus, I don't know. I don't know if he's coming back right at that moment. But I do know this, that we're closer to the coming of Christ today than we were yesterday. I know that. So you can count on that, right? And we're to be prepared, is what the scriptures say. Be prepared. Here's my prediction. The world will end in the next 100 years for all of us. If you're under the age of 20, you have the possibility of making my prediction wrong. The Bible says you get 120 years, that's the max. So if you're under 20, you have a possibility. But for the rest of us, it'll come to an end. It will come to an end in the next 100 years. And so what do we do? Whether Jesus comes back or whether we fall asleep, as the scripture say, and we're absent from the body and present Lord, we're ready. We're ready to go. We're ready for the end. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again. He will return in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So he's going to come out of the heavens. So what do we do? What is it like? This happens after the tribulation. Jesus is coming back. We'll turn over to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to talk just a little bit about that, and we're going to start in verse 11. Remember, this isn't a survey of Revelation. This is just a quick overview to give you kind of a picture of this stuff. We're not going into every dot and tittle, and there's a few other things that we probably could cover, but we have 4 sermons in this series, so we're going to get right to the point where Jesus is coming back. The tribulation has happened. It's been horrible. It's been really difficult. I believe the church has already been called up out of that, and it says this. In verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. This verse is sometimes called the climax of the entire Bible. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about this events and predicted it would happen. The New Testament writers wrote about it. If you study the whole book of Revelation, it kind of builds up to this moment. Jesus will be called faithful and true. Faithful meaning he's done everything the Father has asked him to do. That in his earthly ministry, he did that, and he'll do that in his second earthly ministry, if you will. It says that there will be justice. He judges and he makes war. It's a reference to the purpose of his coming. He returns to earth as a warrior to judge the inhabitants of the earth. He will deal with their sin and settle their eternal destinies. He'll establish his reign. His eye, as it goes on, and it goes back to this thing that we talked about last week, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Christ's eyes are fiery, and they reveal his insight, his knowledge, his anger. He will have full knowledge of each individual and their sins. His many crowns reveal his royalty and his authority, his majesty. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The robe is dipped in blood. It's a symbol of what's about to take place. The prophet Isaiah says that it represents the blood of the enemies he will coming back to deal with, and hundreds of millions of people at the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be just this bloodbath. It says his name is the Word of God. This can be explained by looking at a different book, the book of John. In the Gospel of John, it calls Jesus the Word of God made flesh. Jesus on a white horse. There's judgment at Armageddon, and this will be the work of God. Jesus will follow what the Father tells him to do. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This is interesting. It says the armies of heaven were following him. What are these armies? One army will be composed of the entire church from Pentecost, the moment the Spirit came, to the rapture. The second army will consist of the holy angels. The third army will be the ones who are martyred during tribulation. And there's this martyring that happens during tribulation. You don't take the sign of the beast, they kill you. And there will be a chunk of those saints there. There will be a fourth army, and that will be the saints of the Old Testament. If you notice something here, and it's interesting, is they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. How many armies do you know that, like, unless you're like from Finland, running around the mountains of Finland, like, why are you in white? Like, no army has that, right? Like, what's happening? What does it mean? It means that they're not getting their hands dirty. It means they're going to be clean. The righteousness of Christ. There's going to be no casualties on their hands. How does Jesus win the battle? Verse 15 says this. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So it very much out of his mouth it's coming. Verse 15 tells us that he wins the battle with the word of God. He strikes down every nation, the very word of God coming from his mouth. On his robe, this is verse 16, and on his thigh, he has this written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus has a tattoo, and everyone will bow to the name of Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is crazy stuff. Jesus then sets up, this is the millennial reign. for 1,000 years. This is that millennial reign that's going to happen. What is the millennium? This is a period of time in Revelations chapter 20 and verse 4. It says that the saints will reign with Christ for like 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is bound and he's thrown into a pit. And so that he can't deceive any of the nations. So Jesus is king. He's here on earth. He's the one reigning. Satan is bound and he's thrown into a pit. So there's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity for God's people. And after this time, there will appear a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. This 1,000 years, and this is Revelation. Let's go to 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into an abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Tribulation time, because of their testimony for Jesus. Could be also past that, but and because of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark. That's the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the millennial reign. What do we know from Revelation chapter 20? One is Satan is bound. He's thrown and he's sealed in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's unable to deceive the nations during that time period. Either the martyr or the faithful Christians come to life and reign with Christ. And that's the first resurrection. At the end of that time, Satan is released. This is crazy stuff. And along with Satan, the beast, the false prophets, the death and Hades itself, and then they're judged before God. If we jump down to verse 12, we're going to talk about two, in chapter 20, we're going to talk about two judgments. The first judgment is the great white throne judgment. And if you look at verse 12, it says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books," notice it's plural there, that's very important, "were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life," singular. "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." Very, very important. So what you have here is this great white throne judgment. So God is going to judge people. He has books. There's stacks of books. Stacks of books. "And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in these books." So what it's saying is they have not put their faith in Jesus and are judged according to what they have done. So it's all recorded in these books. Their lives are recorded there. It's books of their behavior, their thoughts, their motives. This records whether you kept the Ten Commandments, whether you told a lie, whether your motives were impure at a time when you did a business deal. It records all of that in these books. Whether you coveted someone else's stuff. These people have not chosen to say yes to Jesus. And the reality is, for everyone sitting in this room, if you've not said yes to Jesus, you will be judged by these books, by your behavior. The problem with this is you're not good enough to make it into heaven. These books will just tell God that you didn't live up to his standard. You did not live perfectly as Jesus lived. You're not good enough and you cannot earn your way into heaven. None of us can earn our way to heaven. We had this gap between us. we didn't work our way to God. God worked his way to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous. The theological term is that our righteousness is imputed onto us, given to us by Christ as we say yes to him. If you're going to be judged by the books, plural, you're going to be found guilty. You're going to be found guilty. Let's talk about this book. In this book, it's not about things. It just has names in it. This isn't the book that says you did this or that or this is how you. This is not. No, it's a book of life. Your name is either in it or it's not in it. And this book of life, if your name is in it, God says, "Oh man, I see my son. Go ahead, you're in heaven. You're good to go." It's about your Savior, not your behavior, this book. You can write that down. That's good. You want your name written in the book. Sometimes Christians get confused right here. And they go, "Oh, I'm not going to get judged. I'm not going to get judged. Because my name is in the book." You're not going to get judged for your salvation. It's not about your behavior for your salvation. That's true. Your salvation is sealed in Jesus Christ. If you've said yes to him, your salvation is sealed in him. You're not going to be judged by the books. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him. Please God, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it, whether we're alive or we're dead. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is something different. The judgment seat of Christ. So you may have heard it as the Bema seat or the seat of grace. That each one may receive what is due him for the things that he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. If you've said yes to Jesus, your salvation is secured, it's sealed, you will go to heaven. That doesn't mean that you don't have to give an account for your life. That's bad theology, folks. Jesus tells a parable of a servant. We won't go through the whole parable, but the servant, he gave a certain amount of money to, the master did. And Jesus tells this servant, "Here's this, I'm going away for a while and then I'm coming back." Well, the servant invests it and he doubles the master's money. He uses those resources for good and he doubles it and he gives it back to the master. And what does the master say to him? He says, "Well done, my fine and faithful servant. Well done, good job, way to go." Guess what? God has given you, through his grace, the Bible tells us that if you've said yes to Jesus, you've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit that you're to use for the betterment of the body. He's given you talents. He's given you resources. He's given you all of these things. And in that moment, in that mercy seat of Christ, doesn't mean you're not getting into heaven. You're going to have to answer for your life. You're going to have to answer. I'm going to have to answer. How did I live my life? Did I live my life in a way that use the resources God gave me, whether it be money, whether it be this talent, or whether it be the gifting of the Holy Spirit in my life in such a way that I can give away to others for the betterment of the body. How did I use those things? We're going to have to give an account for that. And my prayer for myself and for all of you guys that have said yes to Jesus is this, that God would go, "Well done. Well done, my fine and faithful servant. You're going to give an account." So don't mess that up in Revelation. When God looks at us, he looks, if you said yes to Jesus, he looks to the book. And he says, "Their name's in here, and I only see my son's righteousness enclosed in that." My friends, if you have not said yes to Jesus, I'm telling you the truth. And I only do this out of kindness and love for you. You're depending on your behavior for salvation, and it won't work. The Bible says no. The Bible's very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. I just want to tell you, like, it is not a good outcome for eternity without God. Some people will say, you're going to be eternally separated from God. And I've heard people say, well, I'll just be there with my buddies drinking Bush lattes and it'll be okay. No. Think of the worst day of your life here on earth. That's the closest that you'll ever be to heaven. The worst day here, because every day you will wake up and be separated from God, and it will be horrible, 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 horrible. The next day you wake up, and even if you, I don't even know if you sleep, but the next day there is no promise of a better day. Over and over and over and over again, you're going to be separated from God. And what God is saying is, here's my son Jesus, is a free gift to you. All you have to do is say yes to him, believe in the one he has sent. That's it. Believe in the one he has sent. Live your life in light of what God has done for you. Believe in the one he sent. I plead with you to do that. If you don't know Jesus, I plead with you to do that. Because you will be judged by the books. You don't want to be judged by the books. Today we have, as we leave here, there's two questions. If you've said yes to Jesus, how are you living your life? Worthy of being a servant of Jesus Christ. He's given you this incredible gift of grace. How are you living your life? If you've not said yes to Jesus to be your Savior, I plead with you, do that today. Just pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And your sacrifice on the cross, Jesus was absolutely perfect. He did not deserve to die. And we place our faith in him for our righteousness. All you do is say, God, I believe in your son. Please forgive me of my sins and come into my life. Guess what happens? I don't know who's writing the names in the book, but your name goes in the book, singular. It's a good thing. I don't know when Jesus is coming. I'll tell you that straight up. But I know he is coming, and I wish we'd all been ready. Because when he comes, there's no time to change your mind. The Son has come, and you've been left behind. Let's pray together. Father, we come. My heart's heavy, God. There are people that don't know you yet. They haven't placed their faith in Jesus. And if our hearts aren't heavy as the body of Christ, that people would come to know you, that they would repent, and they would say yes to Jesus, I don't know if we understand the grace that you've given us. God, let all of our hearts burn with a fire to make your name known. God, for those who don't know you yet, I ask that they would just say yes to your son, Jesus, that they would say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and I place my trust in him. I place my hope in him, because there is no other way. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for sending your son. We didn't deserve it. We were enemies. We were rebels. And you chose to do that. And we were thankful for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.